Is it okay that I'm here? Thank you. But that was a question that was asked to me by a person who had just asked me which bathroom they should use. I actually think that first question was their way of telling me that they are transgender, that they had been on a journey that they are trying to make sense of, but they're here and they're interested in Christ and they grew up in church and went away and now they want to come back. And is it okay that I'm here? That's a big question, isn't it? I mean, we're all kind of invested right now in this conversation about gender and identity and all things LGBT. And the church has been kind of struggling to find its voice, what to say, what not to say. Maybe don't say anything, just keep your head down. Because the conversation seems to be dominated by extremes. People on one side that seem to be advocating crazy things that are way left and way just, wow, what is that? And is that in line with reality? And then people on the other side that are advocating just harshness and judgmentalness, even violence against people who have a different struggle than they do. Is it okay that I'm here? I think some of the people who are the most passionate about it are people who have been personally impacted by it. Certainly those who are part of the LGBT community and have a struggle different than the struggle that a lot of us have, but those ones who have a brother or sister or child or granddaughter or grandson who in some way is identifying with this spirit of the age that comes out of the LGBT movement. And many of them have seen the way the church has responded, and all too often the church has responded with judgment or with jokes or with harshness, and so they are particularly concerned that the ones they love are not victimized. And so I just want to encourage you today, if I say something that you like, wait a minute, I'm probably going to say something you don't like, but if I do that, don't clap or cheer, because in this room are brothers and sisters who struggle in ways that maybe you don't, and we want to communicate to them that this is a place that is truly safe. So let's have a little conversation about this whole thing of gender and sex, okay? There are two terms that are important. Let's go back one. I'm gonna go back one. There it is, two important concepts. The concepts of gender and biological sex. So gender is what we feel inside about who we are and how we line up with what society on the outside tells us it means to be male or female. This is a lot about impression. This is a lot about culture. This is a lot about what we feel. And it's very, very confusing. And as we go into a time where terms are being changed and different things are being advocated, it's getting more and more confusion. Now, biological sex is just biology. It has to do with XY chromosomes and genitals and what it means to be biologically male or female. Now, something happened in 1970. A lot happened in the 60s and 70s. But in the 70s, what happened was that psychological groups quit talking about biological sex as being that which is determinant of male and female, and they started talking about this much more nebulous, you know, term of gender. They started saying that what people are feeling inside is what is important for them to determine whether or not they're male or female. And of course, when the terms move away from that which is concrete, that which is clear, you get all kinds of confusion, and that is where we have been. Now, just to say it, there's been a lot of pushback on this separation, not just from Christians, not just from conservatives, but other people who just ask the question, have we gone too far? That is to say, have we moved away from reality? That when you take away gender, when you take away the definition of what it means to be a man and woman from biological sex, you leave things so open that what is inside a person that determines whether they're male and female, are we not just adrift then on the wind? And again, this is coming from people actually on the left and the right asking these deep questions about this whole thing. Because when we have a definition of what it means to be a man or a woman that is inside of us, and we think that that determines how we align or how we choose, well, then the current culture is telling us, well, what we're going to do is we're going to change what's on the outside of us through surgery and hormone blockers and all those kinds of things like that. That is a huge flip-flop, especially not the best way to think about it, perhaps, when you recognize that what's inside of you is changing. Is fluid, is all over the place. And so when we recognize that we have really changed, it helps clarify the conversation. Now, in addition to this, we're starting to understand that one of the mistakes that conservatives and Christians have made is that we have had very narrow gender roles from one period in history. And what we've come to understand is that what it means to be a man can be a variety of different things in terms of what guys like stereotypically and what other guys like. I'm going to show you that from the scriptures in just a minute. And what it means to be a woman can be very diverse, whether you're the stereotypical mom who stays home or the mom who goes to work or something in between, that although gender roles may change, we as Christians believe what it means to be a man and a woman is ultimately grounded in biology. So let's go ahead and take a look at some scriptures that are so profound. The more I study these scriptures, the more I get blown away. Before we do that, let's say a few things about historic Christianity. We've been talking about this every week, that we believe we are embodied spirits, that the human soul is a symbiotic relationship between our minds, our spirits, and our body. And so again, the current idea that we should pay attention to what we're feeling on the inside, which changes a lot, to change the outside is inconsistent with the understanding that we as Christians believe that our bodies have been created and that they are a gift from God and that we should seek to live in harmony with our maleness, our femaleness, grounded in our biologies, that our bodies matter. And you can't change your body and think you're going to change what's on the inside. We are not us without our bodies, so we should love and honor our bodies, even in their current corrupted state. That is the understanding that being a man is a calling. It is a vocation. It is a gift. Being a woman is a calling, is a vocation and a gift. And although there's great diversity in how that expresses itself, those are things that are grounded in biology and grounded in reality and grounded in our createdness. Our bodies have been corrupted by sin and the disordered desires of the flesh. We've been talking about this a lot because, again, what's driving this conversation right now is a leftover kind of hangover from this guy by the name of Freud, who said, whatever desire you have, that's real. That's your truth. That's reality. And you can give in to that desire, and that will make you healthy, happy, and fulfilled. It'll make you free. The opposite, it turns out, seems to be true, that when you learn to say, you know what, there's some desires that are good, some that aren't. I'm going to deny disordered desires so that I can find my truest heart desires, trying out who I really am in God and in Christ. That brings you freedom. So again, we've been talking about this thing of freedom, that giving into our disordered desires creates slavery, denying our disordered desires creates freedom, that when we give into our disordered desires, we start being controlled by our desires and our lusts and our passions, and we are no longer then free, and biblical freedom is not, I get to do whatever I want. Biblical freedom is the power to do what I should, to do the things that live up to my responsibility. It empowers me, but that comes when you learn to say no to the wrong things and yes to the right things. This is historic Christianity, because here's the truth. What I desire, how I see myself, how I feel, changes a lot. It can change from day to day. It certainly can change over seasons. And so to make huge changes on an outer body that we can't come back from, that is a just a misguided approach that our culture is embracing based on a movement away from historical Christian understandings. Now let's take a look at this from the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1. So God created humanity in his own image. That's just a cornerstone belief that is stunningly unique to Christianity, that God is the creator. He did it on purpose. He did it in love. He did it because he wanted to. He did it as an artist. He did it as a loving father. He brought forth humanity, and he created every person in his image, no matter how intelligent, no matter what background, no matter whether or not their story looks like we think it should, or it's very messy. Every person is worthy of dignity and love. It means that we are created in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Look at this now. Male and female, he created them. And so there's women and there's men. And it's not that men are the image of God and women aren't. It's that there's something about men and women together that express what God is like, that show what God's like, that have a creative power and force when they come together and they complement one another. You know, one of the things that's stunning about the biblical narrative of creation that's very different than almost every other ancient story. In fact, I don't know of one that has this characteristic. It's this understanding that what God did in creation was good. Most ancient stories, the world happened because of a mistake or an accident or evil gods did something to make the corrupted world. And that's how they explain how messed things are and that we reject the physical world. Well, the Bible teaches the world good. He made trees, he made flowers, he made animals. And everything he said about it is that this is good. But something very interesting narrative that when he comes and he creates the man, for the first time he says, oh wait, this is not good. He says it's not good for man to be alone. This is incomplete. This is an incomplete picture of what I'm like. And so from the man, of the man, in equality with man, he makes the woman. And he says, that's it. That male and female, that complement, that beautiful union together, that is what I'm like. They are created in my image. And this is a precious thing. This is a beautiful thing. And so there's a calling to be a man, again, with a lot of diversity. There's a calling to be a woman, again, with a lot of diversity. But this is a structure that God had set up as a gift. If you were created as a man, that is a gift. And the great calling for you is to learn to live in harmony with the fact that you're a man. If you're a woman, that is a gift. And there's dignity and beauty and strength in that. And your calling is to figure out, what does it mean for me to live as a woman? Because part of the problem, again, in the current culture is the current culture says, you know, none of that matters. All that matters is that you're fulfilled and you have meaning. And so you can determine what you want. You can just pick and choose. As Christians, we believe our embodiedness is an issue of stewardship, something God has entrusted to us. And so our thing is, God, you've made me like this. You've made me this gender, this sex. What does that mean? How am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to live as a man in my time, in my culture, that's in harmony with the biological sex that you have created me? How am I supposed to complement with members of the opposite sex? And it's confusing, it's difficult, but it is a calling. And here's the deal. When you think, I'm going to find meaning and fulfillment doing things my way, the opposite happens because selfishness leaves us empty. But when you see your life as being something entrusted to you by God and living God's way, His way, that's where you find meaning and fulfillment. It becomes a very purposeful thing. So this is the created story. It goes on. And God blessed them. And so your gender and your sex, that is a blessing, a gift from God. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, the havens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He says, you got purpose. First of your purpose is as a man and a woman, I give you the power, the incredible power to create life. That's a beautiful thing. And that is the central function of what it means to be a woman, but it's also the central function of what it means to be a man in terms of your sex and your biological sex. There's a unity there of raising children, and that's part of how we do things like build and subdue and bring good things forth. This is understanding that I was put on life with a purpose and a vocation and a calling, and that choice of how I live does not belong to me. It belongs to God. So God defines what I am. I don't choose who I am. God has made me who I am, and I seek to live in harmony with that. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Notice he's been saying it's good. Now this is very good. It's a beautiful thing. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, and a picture of complete satisfaction, and then God rested. And so the scriptures are clear that there's men, and there's women, and we should figure out what it means to live in that reality. The problem is, it's really messy right now. It's really confusing right now. And we have fooled ourselves into thinking that there's nothing we can do, that it's unlike any other time in history. The truth is that there was a time, at least one time, actually many times, where it was this confused and more confused, and it happened to be the very time Christianity was born. And one of the reasons, probably the main reason, that Christianity took over the marketplace of ideas that was the Roman Empire was because of its radical inclusion and its willingness to enter into the messy. Let me show you how this worked, okay? This is Acts chapter 8, verse 26-39. This is a story about the church entering into the messy. Now, let me just remind you that the author of the book of Acts is this guy by the name of Luke. Now, Luke is a Gentile who became a follower of the Apostle Paul, and he saw the spread of Christianity. And there's one major theme, there's multiple themes. One of the major themes in the writing of Luke, whether it's the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, is radical inclusion. I mean, Luke just continually offends his reader by adding one more person who they thought was outside and bringing them inside. It started with, okay, the church is just Jews. Okay, well, we're going to take Jews in who are from outside in other parts of the world. Okay, well, then we're going to also accept Samaritans. What are those? Those are half-breed Jews who racism had separated us from. And he includes them. He actually makes one of them the hero of the story of the Good Samaritan. That story is not about just helping people with a flat tire. That story is actually about racism and inclusion. Because by making the Good Samaritan the hero, it would have been deeply offensive to Jesus' audience. That's Luke including. And then he goes on and he includes a centurion. Wait, the Roman oppressors are also included? Then he includes women, for goodness sake. Seriously, Luke? And then he starts including slaves and the marginalized and some of the worst sinners you're going to find. And perhaps the pinnacle of it arrives in Acts chapter 8 in a story that we just think is a happy little story, but it actually is a stunningly messy story. So this is what happens. You got this guy by the name of Philip, okay? And understand, this is not just a random story added to the book of Acts. It doesn't actually advance the actual narrative in the book of Acts, but it actually advances the theme of inclusion. Watch this now. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And so he says, he's following the Spirit, and the Spirit's getting ready to do something. Now here's what you need to understand about Philip. Philip is one of the first followers of Jesus, probably, you know, from a little town like Nazareth. And so basically, he is a Nazarene redneck. Because Nazareth was about the size of like New Auburn, okay? And so this is a guy who's not traveled a lot, maybe can't read, doesn't have a lot of money, hasn't had a lot of worldly experience, has a pretty narrow window of what the society had told him, you know, is supposed to be, you know, right, wrong, good, bad, male, female, all those kinds of things. This guy is about to have his paradigms blown up. Let's take a look what happens. And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, was in charge of all her treasures. Okay, this is who God's sending him to, and this is messy. Let's take a look. You know, there's some speculation about who this guy was, but a couple things seem to be clear. He seemed to be an Ethiopian Jew who was, when Jeremiah was taken in captivity, he went to Ethiopia, and there's still Ethiopian Jews today, and he was part of that community, and they would every now and again come back to Jerusalem, and they would worship. He seemed to be something like that. If not that, he was a Gentile who just heard about the true God, and he came to Jerusalem to worship. Okay, he says, so this is an Ethiopian, and it's a eunuch. So what's a eunuch? A eunuch, you know, is a person who at some time, for some sinful reason of humanity, had their genitals cut off. Okay? Can I say that in church? You just did. I've been saying a lot of things in church lately. Have you noticed that? Anyway, the point is that this is a person who has a messy story. I said, why would they do that? Well, sometimes they would do it in history because they don't want boys' voices to change so they can sing a certain way. That's pretty wicked. Other times they do it because he was going to be working with the queen and they didn't want any man near the queen where there'd be any chance that she could be corrupted, because women are so easily corrupted, you know. You got to keep that. And we have to have it a man, because only a man can manage the woman's affair. And so this industry of slaves who became eunuchs, sometimes it was done to them, sometimes they chose it to become upwardly mobile. Whatever the case, this is messy. Okay? The other thing you need to know is that what being a eunuch would mean is that according to the Old Testament law as interpreted during the time of Jesus, he would be ritually unclean, which means he couldn't go in the temple. So he's going to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, and he can't. So he's trying to get in, but the rules are keeping him out. I'm glad we don't struggle like that today anymore. Anyway, we got an Ethiopian from a different country, different language, messy situation, a court official. And so this is a person with power and position and experience and most certainly wealth, because he was in charge of the entire treasury. He had stopped his world to take a dangerous journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. And so God is at work. Now God leaves Philip here, and he's seeing this. And you can just see Philip running up and saying, okay, Spirit, this is what we're doing today. Okay. Don't have a lot of folks like this in outer Nazareth. Not a lot of experience like this, way outside my comfort zone, God. And so look what happens. And I was returning, as he was returning, seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And Philip said, not me. Too awkward, don't know what to say, not comfortable, never been in a situation like this. See, the Spirit of God will push us into the messy. He'll push us alongside people. He'll push us into people who we can have a relationship with so that we can share with them the love of God, and then God can interact in their life the way that God wants to. This is what's going on here. So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And so here's Philip next to the chariot. You know what you're reading? And he says, come on up. And Philip said, oh boy. If I go up and I touch him, according to the faith I grew up with, I would become ritually unclean. Do I do that? Do I get close? What are they going to say? Who's going to see? If I go on his chariot, am I endorsing his lifestyle? Am I agreeing with what he says? Maybe before I get in the chariot, I should let him know how I feel about his situation. I should make clear my position before I have any kind of relationship. I should get him a bumper sticker for the back of the chariot just so he knows exactly where I stand. See, this is the great mistake we've made as Christians. We feel like we need to tell the world what our position is. And what the world really needs to see is a posture of love, a posture of being slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. So many of us are responding and reacting out of ignorance, out of fear, out of anger, about stories that we do not understand, thinking that God would never bless that, God would never love that. We just give ourselves permission to be disgusted or angry or make jokes. And what the world desperately needs to see is a church like the New Testament church that says, yeah, I'll get in that chariot. It's going to be messy, and I don't have all the answers, and it is really awkward, and I'm uncomfortable. But this is what the posture of love teaches us. This is why the Church of Jesus Christ won in Rome, because it was one of the only places where people who were marginalized could be included. One of the criticisms that comes from a document from the time of the early church about what Christians were described the early church as a group of weak-willed women and slaves. And that probably was a description. It was their description, not my description, that indicated that who was being attracted were people who were marginalized, couldn't be included, and they were brought into a place where they were safe, and they were empowered, and they were given dignity, and they were given status, and they were welcomed as though every person was created in the image of God, even if they have a really cool story that's obvious or whatever, or a really cool story that's super messy. That's just all over the place. And if we could take a step back and listen to the Spirit, who is drawing all kinds of people in all kinds of way, instead of our prejudices and our fear and our anger, we might find a posture, listen now, that could establish a relationship where there's enough trust that we can live and speak the truth to them in a way that we have earned, rather than just vomiting it on them with our bumper stickers and our platitudes and our crass jokes. So we need to just do better than that. Do you understand what we were reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And how can they understand unless we become guides? We become friends. We become people who walk with them. And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading is a passage about Jesus being victimized, bullied, murdered, oppressed, and victimized. It's not an accident that this was the passage. Take a look. He says, like a sheep, Jesus, in this case, that the text will show us later in the New Testament, was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearers, he was silent. That is to say, he faced injustice. He took, listen now, a posture of love, rather than insisting of the truth or going for his rights or pushing forward what he wanted, he saw opportunity and he took it. He suffered in his embodiedness to serve you and I. So like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. He kept silent, so he did not, in silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And so this is the one who was outside, who was picked on, who was marginalized, who was not included, who was put in a special category of bad, who we gave ourselves permission to call other, our outside, and completely just Jesus experienced this. He tasted this. This Jesus who we call Lord. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So is Isaiah who wrote this writing about himself, or is he writing about someone else? And this is the opportunity. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him all the things the eunuch was doing wrong and that he had to clean up before Philip could have any kind of relationship with him. Is that what it says? Not what it says at all. He says he opened the scriptures and told him the good news about Jesus, because only Jesus can make sense of the crazy. Only Jesus can fix a messy story. Only Jesus can change a person. See, one of the mistakes we've made as the American church is we've tried to impose our Christianity on other people in a way that we expect people who are not Christian to act like Christian. There's a saying that a fisherman has, like me, you can't clean a fish before you catch it. And what catches is the right bait, and the right bait is love. And once Jesus gets a hold of a person, and the Spirit that's working in you and working in them, and they have a safe place for a relationship to make sense, they struggle better, they struggle well. It's still messy, but the calling is for us to enter in, to get upon the chariot, to say, you know what? We're going to introduce people about the good news about Jesus, and we're going to let Jesus speak to them. Here's just something I just really want you to hear, church. The church in America does not have a mission to save America. That is not our mission. The church in America's mission is to save Americans. And when we take a stand politically, where we get hyper one way or the other, liberal or conservative, we cut off our ability to reach half the people. What changes a nation is when people changes. What changes a nation, what makes it Christian, is when a whole bunch of people who love and know Jesus live like Christians in such a way that the rest of society says, well, that's just better, we'll just do that. That's what we are called to do. Change heart and minds, beginning with our own. It all comes back to good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road, and then it gets worse. And they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see here, what prevents me from being baptized? What a great present. And Philip just said, well, I don't know if I have permission. I don't know if this is okay. Because what baptism is it's like you are baptized into Christ. It's saying that you are loved and you are accepted just the way you are. You are baptized into the church and into the body, into the covenant people of God. It means that you are my brother, you are my sister, and if I baptize you, I'm doing all that. I'm getting in the water with you. I not only have to touch you, I have to have relationship with you. What prevents me from being baptized? It can be all kinds of things. It can be rules, it can be attitudes, it can be prejudices. And Philip saw the opportunity. Look what Philip did. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He said, you're in. The gospel says you're in. And it includes, and this is Luke again telling a radical story. The original Jews who would have read this saying, he just included a eunuch. I mean, that's a person that, what? I mean, how does that even work? I mean, it's messy, it's confusing. There would be some people who would have been mad about that. Would have said, no, that person is outside the love of God. They've gone to that pagan land and done pagan things, and they just can't be included. And for Philip to include him, for Luke to include this story, is a powerful statement about the inclusion of the church of all people. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Look at this. But the eunuch went away rejoicing, because he found Christ, and the change had begun, and God has started a transformation. And in heaven, I can't wait to meet this guy and just say, tell me your story. What happened after that? Because we know in Ethiopia today, there is a Christian church that traces its origin back to not long after this. And who knows what the story was? Who knows what happened? And the power of God in this person's life. See, this is the church, and it's always been the church. And just in case you think this is a one-off, look at this. This is the Apostle Paul writing in Corinthians. Corinth was a mess. I can't tell you how messed up Corinth was sexually and ethically. I mean, it was transgender. It was temple prostitutes. It was sexual morality. It was orgies. Just everything. Corinth was just a mess. And this is what Paul says. He said, those things will make you outside of God's will. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, not men who have desires, but to the practice of homosexuality. This word for sexual immorality is not just lust in the heart. It's the act of sexual immorality. It's written in such a way, verb tense, that it's a continual pattern of it. And so when these things own you, they will push God out of your life. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Just in case you couldn't find your name on the first list, here's the list for you probably. Nor revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, that there is a call to change that would come with Christ. And look at this. And such were some of you. So who were the church? Well, it was all those people who someone loved, taking a position of love, who they told about Jesus, and Jesus started doing radical change in them. It was messy. It was hard. Two steps forward, a step back, another step forward, another step back. Just all this kind of messiness that is transformation and growth and sanctification. But look what it says. Such were some of you, but you were washed by the blood of Christ. You were sanctified. That is to say, you were picked up out of the mud. You were cleaned up and you were set up as though you were something important, special, holy. That's what the word sanctified means. You were justified. That is the old word Billy Graham used to say. It's just as if you had not sinned. The past is no longer held against you. You are forgiven. It says, this is the gospel. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So this has been the church. This is why the Church of Jesus Christ took over the world, because it chose a posture of love and included the least of these. It took Jesus' words seriously, that whosoever will can come and find eternal life when they meet people who will love them wherever they're on their journey, taking steps with them to know and become like Christ. This is about the posture we as Christian have. You say, but what about our position? Our position is what our position is. But what is so much more important is love, so that people can see who we are and how we live, and then when they trust us, when they see we care about them, they'll trust what we have to say. So much more powerful. And if the church could be that, instead of the place where we make jokes, where we bully, we will understand it. Again, if we were just as the church and we understood that within these understanding of gender, that there's great diversity. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. So there were these two guys in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Esau, they're both men, ended up married, you know, lived as men. Esau was a man who liked to hunt. He was outdoorsman. He was gruff. He lived in the field, man's man. And you know what it said about Jacob? It says he liked to stay in the tent with the women. He just liked that kind of home life. And that's who he was. Both were men. And if we as a church would let go of our biases and our stereotypes, our narrow stereotypes, what we think it means to be a man and all these things, instead create opportunity for people to find their manhood and diversity, their womanhood and diversity, if we became a place where we were patient, where we were loving, where we listen to people's stories, when we understand people are hurting deeply about identity and gender, if we would listen to the young, the kids who so get the heart of Jesus in terms of inclusion. They may not get everything, but they sure get the heart of Jesus in terms of inclusion. The young are leading us in this. It could be a very cool thing. So what next steps can we take? Here's a couple next steps for you. One, get to know someone who's different from you. If you've never met anybody who's transgender or anyone who's LGBT or someone who has a really messy past, just get to know them and ask questions and ask them to tell your story. Whenever someone comes and meets me, and it's really a common thing for someone who's LGBT to come and say, first thing they want me to know is they're LGBT, and say, oh, so-and-so, I'm LGBT. I say, I'm Paul. Well, what do you think about that? I would love to hear your story. I'd just love to hear your story. For some reason, God has put a lot of LGBT people in my life, all the way back to high school, all the way through my growing up, in our church. There's LGBT people here today in our community. I just want to say welcome. We are glad you're here. We love you. We are glad you are here. Yes, you can come here. Yes, you can come here. And so I just want to hear your story, because it's not about an issue or position. It's about your story and where you're at on your journey, and we can talk. And so that's It's been the way I began to handle that and deal with that. Maybe for you, say, I just don't know how I would meet anybody else like that. If you haven't picked up our devotion, this devotion is full of video resources that you can get from Right Now Media. So many of them are testimonies and stories of Christians within the church who have struggled and found different paths to make sense of the struggle. And there's more than one way to figure this thing out. And you can take a look and listen to that and use the devotion. And just in humility, learn a little bit. Next thing you can do is stop the judgment. Stop putting this in special category. Part of the stopping of the judgment is let's quit telling jokes that we don't realize how hurtful they are. I was with a group the other night. We were having a campfire, and there were some young people there and some older people there, and one of the older people were talking about their dog and said, yeah, this is my dog. She's a female, but she hasn't identified yet. And a couple of the adults laughed, and I looked over at the young people, and they you know what they basically said nonverbally to me? They said, well, this is not a safe place to bring my friends. This is a place of judgment and ridicule, and this is a place where they're not going to be listened to or made safe. So we do that kind of stuff, and we realize how unloving it is and how it's really born from our insecurity and from our fear. And so we got to stop the judgment, and we got to recognize that we all got stuff. We're all on a journey. Man, we got to love more, and we got to stop reacting in fear. There's so much stuff in the news. It's sensationalized if you're on the right, sensationalized if you're on the left. Little stories are blown out of proportion, considered normative for everything. We're believing all kinds of narrative about what's going on in the school, which is blown out of proportion, okay? And so if we can just catch our breath, slow down, and say, instead of having fear, we're going to enter into conversations and listening and dialogue. I am more convinced than ever that there are more reasonable people in the middle who would learn from each other than there are angry fringe people. The angry fringe people are just ruling the day because they're just talking louder. And if the rest of us just stay calm and talk to each other, God can do some really cool things. So let's stop reacting in fear. So we want to end our time today with communion. So Yasha's going to come. If you haven't got communion element, go ahead and grab it. So Paul, why are we ending our time with communion today? Well, because communion has two aspects. One aspect is the vertical aspect, up and down. This is my relation with God. Then there's the horizontal aspect. Think of a cross. My relationship with my brothers and sisters. My relationship with other people. And so as we take communion today, we want to think about that horizontal aspect. We want to think about what it means to love when it's messy and it's very uncertain, okay? To be a place of inclusion, a place that introduces everybody to Christ. So let's go ahead and open our communion and take out the bread. And this bread says something to us. It says to us, it reminds us that our Lord and Savior became embodied. He took on flesh and he used his flesh not for his desires, but he denied his desires so that he could listen to the calling of God, which was give his life. And so on the night before Jesus died, he took bread, and the Bible says he broke it. And so we broke it to remind ourselves that he too was broken. And we look at this as our example of giving ourselves, of living embodied, of putting others first. And we remember that the night before Jesus died, he took this bread and he said, this is my body. When you eat this, he says, remember me, remember my sacrifice. Renew your commitment to love people like that and do this in remembrance of me. Afterwards, he took the cup, and the cup is very clearly described as the cup of the new relationship, the new covenant, the new and the everlasting covenant, a new way of relating to God based on love and forgiveness and mercy. And it's a cup that's a shared cup. We don't do it anymore, but originally the early church all drank from one cup. It's a picture of closeness and intimacy and bonding and fellowship. And every time we take this cup, we're supposed to think, have I got a brother and sister who I've judged, who I have unforgiveness, who I look down on, who I'm angry with? God, give me the ability to forgive, to love. Is there a brother and sister who I know uses these kind of pejorative terms, these kind of degrading humor about people who struggle? And maybe I just need to say something to them. Maybe I need to just go to them and say, you know what? This is why it hurts. There are students in our environment that when they hear us say that, all they hear is that we don't care and we're not safe. Can we stop doing that? So maybe that is a call for you to deepen or challenge a relationship. Maybe it's a call for you to look at the world and the relation we have with the world, and you've been trying to insist the world live like Christians before you ever told them about Christ. before you ever loved him in Christ, what name? And you recognize that people in the world are going to live like people in the world until they meet the person Jesus Christ. And only see that when we choose a posture of love and not insist on our rights and our position, but on a posture of love. And so on the night before Jesus died, he took the cup and he said to them, "This is the cup of my blood, which will be poured out for you. I will give my life for you." He says, "It's the blood of the new and the everlasting covenant." He says, "When you do this and drink this, do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Father God, send your spirit like you sent it to Philip and help us to run to desert places, places where it's messy, it's confusing, places where we're uncomfortable, and help us to have the courage to get up in the chariot and build relationships and have conversations. Help us have the courage to baptize, to draw close, to invite into the people of God those who don't fit our mold and are different than us and have a messy story. We thank you that you love us with such a radical love, that there was a time we were without God and without hope. We were outcasts. We were strangers and aliens. You came down from heaven. You welcomed us. You made us citizens of your kingdom. You made us children in your family. And you loved us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did on the cross. We thank you for that. Help that be our heart and just the way we want to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a short closing video, and then you'll be dismissed.